Will you turn with me this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 7? John, chapter 7. We've been looking together at this passage for a few weeks, and in John chapter 7, the context is Jesus in Jerusalem for a special feast, the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles in Jewish life was a week-long festival in which the people would gather. Many times they would come, they would leave their homes, and they would come to the central place of worship, the central place of community life in Israel, which was the city of Jerusalem. And they would, in Jerusalem, outside of Jerusalem, in near that vicinity, they would come and actually set up tents, tabernacles. And they would do this in remembrance of their time of wilderness wanderings in the desert when they were on their way from Egypt to the promised land of Canaan. And it was a week-long festival. And at first, in John chapter 7, we see that Jesus' brothers, who at least at this point in their lives, do not believe in Jesus, do not believe that He is the Messiah, do not believe that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so maybe in kind of an ironic, maybe even a mocking kind of way, they tell Jesus to go up to the feast and present Himself publicly and do miracles so that people will see Him and believe in Him. But it seems like their thinking is more along the lines of the crowds that we saw in John chapter 6, the crowds that were just flocking around Jesus because of the signs and even because of what they were being filled with. They were being filled with food and getting material needs given to them. Jesus' brothers, in an unbelieving way, tells Jesus to go up to the feast. He says He's not going to do that at that time. He's going to do it in fulfillment of the will of His Father when His hour is right, when the time of His Father's choosing. So He's not going to go up there just to present Himself, to gather a crowd around Him. That's not His mission, to gather a crowd. His mission is to seek and to save that which was lost. His mission is to lay down His life for His friends. His mission is to gather His disciples into Him and unite them to Him and to save them and raise them up at the last day. And so He's going to do that in fulfillment of the will of His Father. And so He doesn't give in to the suggestion of His brothers. He waits a little while. But then after they go up to the feast, the text says that Jesus does go up a little while later, but not publicly. He just kind of moves in and out of the festival and the events that are going on that week. And then at some point in time, He begins to teach publicly. And then begins a dialogue between Jesus and between the religious leaders once again. And it's a dialogue about who Jesus is, what He has come to do. And there is some tension, as we see often, between Jesus and the Pharisees and the religious leaders in the course of this dialogue. There's disagreement about who Jesus is and what He has come to do. Jesus brings up the issue of His healing someone on the Sabbath. That was still a point of contention with the religious leaders. In fact, so much so that the text says that they wanted to kill Him. And so Jesus brings that up and talks about their hypocrisy and their inconsistency in actually not following the law, at least with its heart intent, with what it was intended to do all along. Jesus says, you will, in essence, break the law on the Sabbath day by circumcising a boy on the eighth day so as to keep another aspect of the law, which was to make sure that a young boy is circumcised on the eighth day. Now, Jesus is saying this in such a way to teach them that in reality, they're not breaking the law on the Sabbath when they do that. They're not breaking the law when they circumcise a boy on the eighth day, because Jesus is saying, you understand in that this matter of worship to God is more important than this. Jesus is saying, essentially, as the lawgiver, as the one who has the right ability to interpret the law and to understand its true meaning and its true intent, He says the Sabbath was not meant to be a binder on you. The Sabbath was not meant to be a weight. It was not meant to fence you in so that you couldn't do deeds of kindness for your neighbor. The law of Sabbath was never meant to overturn Leviticus 19, where it says, love your neighbor as yourself. And so Jesus, in essence, is teaching them, if you are obeying the Sabbath according to your traditions and your laws in such a way that you can overlook the needs of a fellow human being, then you're really not obeying the Sabbath. You're really not fulfilling the law at all. What you're doing is you're twisting and distorting it according to your own traditions and rules. And so Jesus says, stop judging by mere appearances, verse 24, but instead judge correctly. So get away from the surface, go deeper into the true matter of the situation, and Jesus, as the Messiah, is able to reveal that to them. And then we see some disagreement about who Jesus is. But what I want to focus our attention on this morning is verses 37 through 39, where in a climactic moment in the course of this feast, the text says, on the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus is going to speak, and he's going to reveal to the people that he is the living water that they're seeking for. In fact, he's going to communicate to them the source of streams of living water, which is himself and the gift of the Spirit, which he will give. And for our time that we have this morning, I want us to focus on these three short verses, which are filled with eternal truths about who Jesus is and what he has come to do for us. Let's read together John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Will you pray with me this morning? Our Father, we desire today to know you, to know your Son, the Lord Jesus. We pray that you would teach us today from this passage of Scripture, your truth. Open our eyes to see Jesus in a greater way, to give our hearts a greater appreciation, a love for who Jesus is and what he has done for us. And Lord, may we come to understand the great gift that has been given to us in the indwelling, abiding Holy Spirit of God to those of us who believe in Jesus Christ. Lord, teach us today, and may you be honored and lifted up. We pray through Christ. Amen. The text says in verse number 37, that this was the last and greatest day of the festival. There's a little bit of disagreement as to when that day was. Some have suggested that it was the seventh day, the last official day of the feast. Some have suggested that it was actually the eighth day, because we have a lot of evidence from Jewish history, even at this time in the first century, that there was a special eighth day that was kind of tacked on to the end of the week. That was a special Sabbath, a day of rest, a day in which they were celebrating, taking down the tents, and rejoicing, fasting. And so some believe that this time of memorial, this time of reflection, this time of conclusion would have been an appropriate time for Jesus to declare publicly these words. And what's interesting is that Jesus says, whoever is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And the reason why that is incredibly significant is because during the Feast of Tabernacles, there was a ritual that would take place each day that was associated with water. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to read just a little bit here from D.A. Carson's commentary on the Gospel of John, because he describes this ritual, and I want you to kind of get this picture in your mind, because I think Jesus is using this ritual as the backdrop for his words and what he is saying about him being living water. And so listen to this. On the 7 days of the feast, a golden flagon, like a dipper or a flask, was filled with water from the pool of Siloam. And it was carried in a procession led by the high priest back to the temple. As the procession approached the water gate on the south side of the inner court, three blasts from the shofar, a trumpet connected with joyful occasions, were sounded. And while the pilgrims watched, the priests processed around the altar with the flagon of water, and the temple choir singing the Hallel, which is Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. And when the choir reached Psalm 118, every male pilgrim took a lulach, a willow and myrtle twigs tied with a palm, in his right hand, and with his left raised a piece of citrus fruit, a sign of the ingathered harvest. And all cried, "Give thanks to the Lord," three times. The water was offered to God at the time of the morning sacrifice, along with the daily drink offering. The wine and the water were poured into their respective silver bowls and then poured out before the Lord. He also goes on to say that these ceremonies of the Feast of Tabernacles, were related in Jewish thought both to the Lord's provision of water in the desert. And so thinking about water in the desert, think back to the rock in the desert, in the wilderness. Remember what the Feast of Tabernacles is commemorating. The Feast of Tabernacles is commemorating their 40 years wilderness wanderings in the desert. And so during the course of that Feast of Tabernacles, remembering that, they would also commemorate the giving of water that God blessed the people with when the water flowed from the rock. And so they would take this water from the Pool of Siloam, and in a ritual procession, they would pour out this water before God in His presence as a remembrance of His provision of water in the desert. But D.A. Carson also suggests, based on evidence that we have from early Jewish writings, that this feast, or this ritual of pouring out the water, was also symbolic of the prophets, such as Joel chapter 2, when he says, "In the last days, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." And so there is evidence from the prophets, such as Joel. Ezekiel talks about the giving of the spirit. Jeremiah talks about the time of the spirit in the new covenant. So there is this idea of the spirit, when he comes, it will be a pouring out on God's people. And so there is both a backward looking and a forward looking to this ritual, a backward looking to the time of God giving water in the desert, and also a forward looking to the time when God would bless his people with the giving of his new covenant spirit. Think about that ritual then, when Jesus says, "Whoever is thirsty, let him come and drink from me, and I will give him a well of water springing up within him unto eternal life." And then John says, this he was saying because he was referring to the gift of the Holy Spirit, which would come after Jesus was glorified. And so Jesus, I think, is bringing in this symbolism of the giving of water, provision for his people, as well as then turning it into a spiritual meaning by talking about the meeting of needs, not only physically, but also the meeting of needs spiritually. So that when God poured out his spirit on his people, that our thirst, our spiritual thirst, would be quenched and we would be satisfied with an eternal well of the Holy Spirit springing up within us. What I want to do just for a few moments this morning is I want to reflect on verses 37 through 39. Because in it, I think we see a picture of the gospel as well as an unfolding of God's purposes in redemptive history. We see the gospel pictured, as well as the unfolding of that plan of salvation in history, culminating now with the time of Christ and very soon to be the pouring out of His Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And so think about what Jesus is saying here. Verse 37, He says, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to Me and drink." And I want to take a few minutes to think about that phrase, that statement. Let anyone who is thirsty come to Me and drink. First of all, in order for someone to be thirsty, there has to be dryness, right? There has to be dehydration. There has to be parchedness. Someone who is parched, someone who is dry, someone who is lacking in liquid, someone who is lacking in life-giving water. And so I want us to think just for a moment about our condition as human beings. Without God's grace, without Christ's gift, without His eternal life, without His abundant provision of the Holy Spirit, we are all in a condition of spiritual dryness. We are all spiritually parched, if you will. We have a lack that can only be met by the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever been incredibly, really thirsty? I mean, so thirsty that you longed for water so much. And just picture in your minds maybe a movie or a television show that you've seen where someone has been out in the middle of the desert and they've been without water for days, and they're crawling on their hands and knees to what they believe to be an oasis of water, and they get there and they crawl over there and they finally get there, and what is it? Just another piece of sand. Think of that idea of our thirst, of our dryness. I grew up in Phoenix, Arizona, and Phoenix is dry. Phoenix is very dry. The hottest day that I ever remember living through in Phoenix was 122 degrees. 122. It was so hot that they actually closed down the airport for that afternoon. Now, you think about it. Normally, you think about airports being closed down for ice or for heavy accumulations of snow. They don't do that in Phoenix. In Phoenix, they shut it down because it's too hot. And so, on this particular day, apparently, they said that when the temperature gets above 120 degrees, it begins to affect the lift on the wings of the airplanes. And so, they actually closed it down during the hottest portion of the day. 122 degrees. The day before was 120. And I was young and I was stupid and I was foolish, and my friend was over at my house and we decided to go play basketball outside at a park that was just a few blocks away from my house. And so we went to the park and we played, and as we opened the gate, the chain link fence on the park, we burned our hands on the gate as we're opening the fence. It's, you can only hold on to it for like 2 seconds. And so we go in there and we start shooting around, and we lasted probably 3 minutes. We lasted 3 minutes and said, "What are we doing? Let's go back home." We went home, and as we were out there for 3 minutes, you know what the first thing that we did when we got back home? Water, right? I need water. I need something to drink. That's just a very small, minuscule illustration of our physical dryness. The Bible says that in our condition as human beings, that we are spiritually dead. To put this into the metaphor that Jesus is using, we are so dry, we are so dehydrated, that we are dead. We are lacking in any moisture, any water. We have nothing in and of ourselves. And so that dryness then leads to a thirst. It leads to a longing to quench that leads to a longing to quench that dryness. We need water to saturate that dryness. Now here's the problem though. The problem is that in our natural condition, left to ourselves, we go looking for other things to quench that dryness. And I do that sometimes as well. Sometimes I'm hot, you know, I've been outside maybe cutting the grass or weed eating and doing work, and I'm hot and I'm sweaty and it's humid outside and it's Alabama 90 degrees and 90% humidity. And there are times when I'm tempted to drink a Mountain Dew because I long for one. I know that it would taste good, but will that actually help me hydrate? You that are, you know, nurses and doctors and medical field, I'm actually doing something that's counterproductive in that, because Mountain Dew is full of sugar, it's full of caffeine, and caffeine tends to dehydrate your body. And so I'm actually working against myself by drinking a Mountain Dew. It might seem like it would taste good, but in reality, I'm actually working against myself. What does my body need at that moment? My body needs water. What our world does, what we do in our natural condition, is to quench the dryness of our spiritual condition, to satisfy that longing that we feel that we have, we go looking for Mountain Dew in the world. We go looking for, to continue the metaphor, we go looking for alcohol. We go looking for things of this world. We go looking for sexual fulfillment. We go looking for entertainment and a life of ease. We go looking to money. We go looking to material possessions. We go looking even to our families at times to quench our thirst. We go to work and career and advancement and status. We look to all these things in the world to fulfill us and to quench that dryness that we have, and none of it satisfies. None of it works. And in reality, we're actually working counterproductive to what our soul needs. We think that we're satisfying ourselves, but we're actually ending up making ourselves even more thirsty. It doesn't satisfy. And so we have a spiritual dryness, but I also want you to see in this passage that there is a gracious thirst. A gracious thirst. Notice what Jesus says. He says, "Let anyone who is thirsty..." More literally, it says, "If any man is thirsty." Now, we all know that in our spiritual condition, we're all in a state of dryness, right? We're all in a state of spiritual dehydration. Every single one of us needs the life-giving water that Jesus can provide. But sometimes in our selfishness, in fact, all the time, without God's grace, in our selfishness, in our self-interest, in our blindedness, we think that we can fulfill that dryness and take care of that dehydration with the things of this world. What we need is we need a realization of the fact that we are dehydrated, that we are thirsty, and we need a realization that the only place where we can go to quench that thirst and relieve that spiritual dehydration is in the living water of the Lord Jesus Christ. How does that recognition come? It comes by grace. In other words, what I'm saying is everyone is dry, but some come to a point where they recognize that they're thirsty. Remember what Jesus said at one point in his ministry? He said, "I've not come to heal those who are well, but as the physician, I've come to heal those who are sick." Now, don't misunderstand what Jesus is saying there, because is there really anybody, spiritually speaking, who is already well? No. There's really, spiritually speaking, no one who is without help, or no one who doesn't need help. Everyone, spiritually speaking, needs a doctor. But not everyone recognizes that fact. The Pharisees, the person that Jesus was addressing when he said those words, the Pharisees and the religious leaders, they didn't think they needed a doctor. And so Jesus says, "I've come not to the well, but I've come to heal those who are sick." Meaning, those who recognize, who understand, who come to the realization by the Spirit of grace that they need a doctor. And so they come to the great physician who alone can heal them. Well, Everyone's dry. But by grace, there is a thirst, a recognition of thirst that is given by God's grace, and a recognition that the only place where we can go to quench that thirst is in Jesus Christ. And so Jesus says, anyone who is thirsty, come to me and drink. And in that, there is a gracious, freely offered drink. Isn't that amazing to think about that? Jesus says, come and drink. If you are thirsty, if you recognize in your soul that you have nothing in and of yourself to quench your thirst, when you come to the realization that you have nothing to quench your dryness, nothing that can satisfy you, nothing that can take care of the longing of your soul, Jesus says, come to me and drink. Come and drink. How much is it going to cost you? How much do you have to pay? How much do you have to work to earn the right to take this cup and drink? None. Why? Because Jesus paid it, right? Jesus paid it. Jesus paid for the cup. Jesus drank the cup of His Father's wrath. Jesus drank the cup of suffering. Jesus drank our judgment so that He could offer us life-giving water. And so Jesus paid the price. It's not that it's free, because there was a price that had to be paid. Jesus paid the price, and now it is offered freely to anyone who has the recognition graciously that they are thirsty and that the only place where they can come to satisfy that thirst is in Jesus Christ. And so He says, come and drink. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. How do you drink? How do you drink of the Lord Jesus Christ? Almost makes me think of John 6, where He says, come and feed on me. Feed on my flesh. How do you feed on Christ's flesh? How do you drink of Jesus' water? It's by believing. By believing in who Jesus is. And so He says, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink, and there will be an eternal spring flowing up within your heart. And so there is a spiritual dryness that we all have. There's a gracious thirst in the sense of God, through His Spirit, through the new birth, causes us to come to the realization that we are thirsty and that Jesus is the only place where we can quench that thirst. And then there is the freely offered drink that through faith we can partake of Christ and gain His life-giving water. And there is, Jesus says, then an eternal spring that bubbles up within us, that sustains us for all of eternity. He says in verse 38, whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. Where is Jesus quoting from here? Scholars have searched the Old Testament to see exactly the place where Jesus is quoting from here. And most have come to the conclusion that Jesus is not quoting verbatim a specific reference, but that what He is doing is He is referring to general teachings in the prophetic, in the prophets, that talk about the giving of the Spirit, that the Messiah, when He comes, the Messiah will begin an age of the Spirit, an age in which the Spirit is poured out on those who are in the Messiah's kingdom. And so that's what Jesus is referring to here. Those who come to me in faith, on them rivers of water will flow from within them. There was a time, this was back when I was in college, and we went to a lake in Florida. I was in college and I was an intern at a church over the summer, and the four of us interns went just for a short one-day trip, just as a getaway, a day to relax and rest. We went to a lake in Florida, and if my memory serves me correctly, it was called Crystal Lake. And when you got into this water, this water was the clearest lake water that you have ever seen in your life. You could put on goggles and a snorkel, and you could float on top of the water, and you could see all the way to the bottom. And you could see every fish in there. You could see everything swimming around. It was beautiful. And the thing that was significant about this lake is it was a natural spring-fed lake. And so there was a spring that constantly, continually fed that lake. It wasn't reliant on waters flowing in from the outside. It was self-sustaining, if you will. And what Jesus is teaching the people here is that when you come to me in faith and come and drink of this water that I'm offering to you, not only does it grant you eternal life, but I, in the giving of my Spirit, will put within you a spring of water, a well of water, springing up to eternal life. And in essence, what he's saying is, I'm going to give you in your heart and in your soul a self-sustaining, replenishing spring of water, which is the Holy Spirit. Now, it's Jesus doing this. This is Jesus giving the gift. But when he gives the Spirit will come and dwell within us, and it will be a constant, present, sustaining grace and power from the Lord. And specifically, this is referring to the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Because verse 39 says, by this, in other words, by this gift of water, this spring, Jesus is referring to the gift of the Spirit that would be given to those who believed in Him. Because up to that time, the Spirit had not been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Now, here's an issue that I want us to think about just for a couple of moments. What is new about the Spirit on the day of Pentecost? What is new about the Spirit on the day of Pentecost? Now, I'm not going to be able to fully unfold that this morning. We'll get to that a little bit more in the Gospel of John, chapter 14 through 16, where Jesus unfolds more about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But just briefly, let me suggest what is new about the Spirit when He comes, the gift that Jesus will give on the day of Pentecost. There was a time when I would have said that what is new is the regenerating power of the Spirit. But I'm not convinced that that's what's new, because I believe Old Testament believers were also regenerated by the Holy Spirit. I believe that anybody who ever comes to God in faith, who comes to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, whether it be in the Old Covenant or in the New Covenant, we all need the regenerating power of God's grace. And so I don't think what is new is regeneration. Nor do I think necessarily what is new is the abiding Spirit. And so there's some of this that is hard for us to understand. There is something that is new, there's something that is unique about this new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit. What is it? Well, John the Baptist said, there's coming a day when the one who is after me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And so John said, I'm baptizing you with water, but there is one who's coming after me who's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And so in some way, the Holy Spirit and His ministry after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is coming in a baptizing ministry. Baptizing. And what does that baptizing ministry do? What does the Holy Spirit do? I think what the Holy Spirit does is the Holy Spirit takes those who are believers, those who are regenerated by His grace, and He takes them and He unites them to the cross work of Christ. He unites them to the life, the death, the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ, and causes this union between Christ and His people. And I think we see that in Romans chapter 6, where in that passage it says, we were baptized into Christ's death. And so a part, I believe, the new covenant ministry is that He is taking us as believers, as the church, which, by the way, that includes now not just Jews, but Gentiles as well. Jews and Gentiles alike, a universal gospel, and He's taking us and He's making one man, one body, one church, and He is uniting us to our Savior in His life, His death, His burial, and His resurrection. And some suggest that there is a deeper, a more relational presence of the Spirit among His people in this new covenant age. that we have a spirit, a deposit. The Bible says an earnest of the inheritance that is coming, of our redemption at the last day. And so the Spirit is given to us as a deposit, if you will, guaranteeing what Christ will complete in us when He returns. And so there are several aspects of this that I think are new. I think the joining of Jews and Gentiles together in one body is a new element of the Spirit. I think uniting us to the life, death, and burial and resurrection of Christ in our union with Him is a newness of the Spirit's work and the baptism of the Spirit. I think there is a more relational, deeper, abiding ministry of the Holy Spirit. There is a giftedness for service, as we see in the gifts of the Spirit in the New Covenant Church. And so there are several things that the new covenant ministry of the Spirit does in our lives. But here's what I want us to focus on. I want us to focus on the fact that in faith in Jesus Christ, God blesses His people with an eternal indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit that never leaves, and that the Holy Spirit, as a person of the triune God, comes to take up residence within our lives. And that person of the triune God is a source of peace, a source of wisdom, a source of guidance to us in obeying the commands of our God. It is a source of power and of grace in obeying those commands. It is a presence of guidance in terms of leading us into right ethics and choices in the will of God. It is what Jesus says, an ever-replenishing, never-running-out spring of living water of God in you. He tells His disciples in the upper room in John 14 through 16, the Holy Spirit that I'm going to give you, He will be with you and He will be in you. And there is this inseparable interconnectedness, indwelling between us and the Spirit that never leaves, that never goes away. And so if you are in Christ, there is an eternal life-giving spring within you that is the presence of the Holy Spirit. And so, believer in Christ, you are never, ever alone. Never. You are never, ever alone. When you are in the deepest, darkest portions of your life, when events seem to be piling up against you beyond what you could ever imagine, you are not alone. God's Spirit is not only with you, beside you, God's Spirit is in you. And inside of you, inside of your heart, inside of your mind, there is a spring of life-giving water that can provide for you whatever you need at any moment, whether that be peace, or whether that be comfort, or whether that be wisdom, or whether that be strength to resist temptation. Whatever you need at that moment, there is a wellspring of life within you in the person of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that a joyful thing? Here's what Jesus is teaching us in this passage. We're all dry. Every single one of us, the entire human race, we are spiritually parched and dry. But by God's grace, Christ leads us to thirst and in faith to come and drink of His life-giving, soul-satisfying, eternal Spirit. I pray that you have drunk, not from the well of this world that can never satisfy, but I pray that you have drunk in faith from the well of Christ that never runs dry.